And that is going to be our text this afternoon, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Helen, what's the page number, sister, please? 1218 in the church Bible, 1218. Amen. And I'm going to read from the LSB, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and it reads, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to speak this afternoon about the church. And my sermon title this afternoon, "The Church as the People of God." And for any of you theology buffs, if you like me, own Herman Bavinck's series on the church and on theology, you would be familiar with what I'm going to preach about this afternoon, because Herman Bavinck is a great influence when it comes to the church. I will also be quoting my favorite Anglican, as I did this morning, J.C. Ryle, and I will also be referring to the 1689, our confession, which on our website is our statement of faith. You might ask, Francis, why are you quoting so often from the 1689? Because it is how we as a church understand what the Bible says about the church, and our confession brings that out. So, brothers and sisters, it is one of the greatest blessings in all of redemptive history to know that we who were once alienated, we were strangers to the covenant of promise, we had no hope, we were without God, we are now called the people of God. And what a staggering truth this is to us. We're not merely individuals, we're not saved in isolation, but we are called into a body, we are called into a family, we are called into a kingdom, and we are called a holy nation. This is the very identity of the church. See, we are not an optional religious club. If you think that's what church is, this is not what that is. We are not an optional religious club. We are not primarily a building or a tradition. We are what is called in Greek the ecclesia. It is, in English, one of the better interpretations would be that we are the called out assembly, gathered by God, for God, and unto God. The church doesn't exist for us. It exists for God. Amen. It exists for His glory. It exists so that Christ may be exalted. And in our day, the truth has been clouded. The word church has been reduced to a Sunday service, or a building, or a particular denomination. But the scripture and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith reminds us that the church is a gathered people. We are a spiritual body of which Christ Jesus is the head. And we see this in chapter 26 of the 1689. So this afternoon, we will have a look. We will consider what it means to be the church and to be God's people. And we'll look at five truths that flow from this identity, because this is our identity. If we are the church, our identity is in Christ. And how is that lived out in our day-to-day lives? We are part of His church. So my first point this afternoon is the church is a called-out people. As I've said, the word ecclesia, translated church in many English Bibles, comes from the Greek, and it really means to be called out. It speaks of a people that are summoned together, not by man, but by God. The church is not simply a gathering of like-minded individuals or a religious organization, because we call that a club. It is, in its very essence, the people whom God has called out. That is who we are. Those whom God has called out. From what has He called us out? He's called us out from sin, out from darkness. He's called us out from the power of Satan and from the ruin of spiritual death. We have been called out of the world to what? To belong to Christ. To walk in newness of life. And to live, this is important, and to live as a holy people unto the Lord. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, says, to the church of God, I love that, how he starts that, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can apply that to us this afternoon. Imagine if we were living in Paul's time and Paul had written, well, maybe not to us as he did to the Corinthians, because there were many troubles in that church. But if we apply this verse to ourselves, to the church of God who is in Great Harwood, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all, means all the other churches, and even our brother and sister this afternoon who are visiting from Ramsbottom. We are in union with the church in Ramsbottom because we are in union with Christ. To all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It tells us that we are not alone. We are not a little blob here in Great Harwood left alone to fend for ourselves. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 that I've just read. Here we see the divine initiative in salvation, because it is God who sanctifies us. It is God who calls us. Listen, we are not volunteers in the kingdom of heaven. We are not. We are those who have been summoned by the sovereign voice of the Good Shepherd, who calls his sheep by name. John chapter 10, verse 3. We are those. Our confession again makes this clear. The Catholic or the universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. And it consists of the whole number of the elect. Chapter 26, paragraph 1. What it says is that the true church is not ultimately defined by how it looks, external firms, a denomination you belong to, but by those in whom God has worked grace, those whom God has called out, those who belong to Him. Every true believer has been effectually called by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel and brought from death to life. That is why, like yesterday, we have an outreach. We stand on a wall. We preach the gospel into town. That's why men like Justin and myself stand up. That's why other brothers and sisters who join us in the outreach walk in the car park, walk up and down the streets, handing out tracts, speaking to people, sharing the gospel, so that some might be saved, so that some might hear the call of the gospel, the call of God, and that some might be brought from death to life, just as we were, just like we were. The English Puritan Thomas Watson, he said this: God does not call us because we are holy, but that we may be holy. Amen. This calling is not earned by good works, nor is it an invitation to stay as we are. It is a call to be transformed. to be separate from the world, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us, to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. That one you should know off by heart because I quote it almost every week. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle reminds us, the Church of Christ is not a mere club of people who unite for religious purposes. It is a company of men and women called out of the world by the Holy Ghost. This is really the heartbeat of the church. It is divine calling leading to spiritual separation from the world, and we are called to joyful obedience to God. That is what it means when it says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the ecclesia, those who are set apart for God. Now, what I've done this afternoon, instead of coming to the application right at the very end, at the end of every point, I want to come to the application. And so what I've just said, how is that relevant to us as the church? Well, we have to ask ourselves this question. Are we living as those who have been called out of darkness and out of sin and out of the world? And how do we view the church? How do we view church membership? And do we see it as a weighty privilege that has been granted to us by God? Or is it merely habit? Or is it merely convenience? That thing that we do every week because we think it is the right thing to do. Remember, the church is not ours to define. The church does not belong to us. We cannot manage it. We cannot manipulate it. It belongs to Christ, who says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church. So we, what are we to do? Well, let us therefore work worthy of the calling with which we have been called. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We have to live lives that are holy, that are humble, and that are wholly His. And we must never forget that we are the called out people of God. What a privilege that is. It brings us to point number two. The church is a holy and a chosen people. That's why I said we do not volunteer, we are chosen. We are called out by God. Peter writes with striking clarity to believers that are scattered across the Roman world. He says this, but you are a chosen family, chosen, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And this is beautiful. You are a people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. And these are not new titles. We've heard these many times before. And they echo the covenant language that was once spoken at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What was once described, the nation of Israel, now applies through Christ to the church. We are a spiritual people. We are called and set apart for what? Not just for God, but for God's very purposes. Amen. You're allowed to say amen. Amen. If you're falling asleep, open some windows if it's too hot in here. Yeah. The church, therefore, is not a mixed crowd that has been drawn by accident or preference. It is a chosen people, Paul writes this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. See, but this choosing is not based on our merit, on the works that we have done, or on any effort that we as human beings put in. It is rooted in the eternal love of the Father that is displayed in the redeeming work of the Son. And it is applied by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. The church is not random. The church is redeemed. Amen. The church is not random. The church is redeemed. Our confession affirms this sovereign initiative. And it says this: in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience. Chapter 26, paragraph 5. If you're looking for a scriptural reference, it is in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays for those that the Father has given to him. To be chosen is to be called to holiness, something we hear preached so little in the church today. Election is not a license for laziness. It is a summons to sanctification. Again, the English Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, God did not choose us because we are holy, but that we might be holy. Holiness is both the evidence and the aim of God's work in his people. It's both the evidence and the aim, or the aim and the evidence in God's people. You see, to be part of the church, as I've said and I will say again, means to be set apart. Not just forgiven, but we are changed. You cannot meet the creator of the universe and not be changed. If you tell me that you have met the creator of the universe and you are unchanged, I would have to question whether you have ever met the creator of the universe. Because when you meet him, he will change your heart. He will change your life. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies, he will take your heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh, and he will put his spirit in you. When that happens, you cannot stay the same. This is an impossibility. Do you see? This is an impossibility. God has not called us for impurity, but for sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. J.C. Ryle was equally clear. He says this very simply: no holiness, no heaven. And he says this: it is as certain as that without salvation through Christ, there is no life. If you don't have holiness, you won't go to heaven. It's exactly the same. If you're not redeemed by the Savior, you cannot go to heaven, cannot be with him. Scripture says, without holiness, no man will see God. It's the very, holiness is not an optional extra. It is the very nature of the church. It is the very pursuit of the church. This is what it means to be set apart. We do not serve any God. We serve a holy, holy, holy God. And if we belong to Christ, we belong to a people called to reflect his character. And I've said this many times when I've preached. I think it is because we don't truly understand the holiness of God and who he is as a holy, holy, holy God that we sometimes sin so easily. If we understood who this God is that we were serving and how holy he was, we would rethink and sometimes think twice about the things that we say, that we do, that we think. Of course, there is a sinful part, there is a sinful nature that remains in us that the Holy Spirit, through the work of sanctification, addresses every single day. But I think if we take time and drown ourselves in Scripture and commune with God in prayer and grow in our understanding of just who this holy, holy, holy God is, it would radically affect our lives. You know, the first time I read the book by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God, I think I wept through most of it. You know, many of you who have read The Holiness of God by J.C. Ryle and by other authors, it deeply touches you when you come to a deeper understanding of just how holy this God is that we serve. So what is our application for the second point? Well, it is simple. If you have been chosen by God, then you have also been called to be holy. This calling touches every single area of our lives, our thoughts, our speech, our relationships, our worship. You see, holiness is not just private morality. It is a public witness. Do you stand out as one of God's holy people? Excuse me, as one of God's holy ones to the people in your life, those you work with, those who are family, those who are friends? Do they know that you serve a holy God? Do they know the state of your heart? Do they know the pursuit of your heart? Are they comfortable telling dirty jokes around you? Or would they think, well, it's best we go to another room because we know that ... fill in the name, serves the Lord, and they will not stand for this. Do you reflect the purity and the beauty of the one who has called you? That is such a big question, but such a beautiful question. And it can be even a lovelier answer. Do you reflect the purity and the beauty of the one who called you? Is that the pursuit of your heart, to show Jesus to the world? Let us remember, we are not just called to belong to Him. We are called to be holy. And we have to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling, not to earn God's favor, but because we have already received that favor in Christ Jesus. Amen. Point number three, the church is the body and the bride of Christ. And the Bible here paints a beautiful and deep relational picture of the church. It does not merely describe an institution or an organization, because that's what many churches have become, institutions and organizations. But Scripture, when it speaks of the church, describes a living, breathing union between Christ and His people. Paul declares this plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. This means that the church is not just a collection of individual believers, but it is Christ's own body, joined to Him by faith and animated by His Spirit. We as the church are called the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. And Paul gives this beautiful and powerful image. He explains to us in earthly terms how we as the church relate to Christ. He says this: this is the reason marriage exists. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. See, this is not a cold and a distant love. It's also not a scripture that exists for women to beat their husbands. Yeah, I told you, the Bible says you should love me as Christ loved the church, and you don't. It's not the reason this scripture exists. It exists to explain to us the relationship between Christ and the church, and what we as husbands should strive to, what we should be to our wives. But that is not the primary reason for the scripture. It explains to us how Christ loves us, what Christ has sacrificed for us. Speaks of Christ's leadership of the church. This love, as I said, is not cold and distant. It is personal, it is sacrificial, and it is cleansing, because Christ laid down His life for His bride. And you know what He does? He continues to wash her in His word. And He will one day present her to Himself in splendor. And our confession captures this so beautifully in chapter 26, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. See, Christ is not just an external leader of the church. He is the very life of the church. Without Christ, the church is dead. There's many churches you can go to today where Christ is not present, where the lampstand of revelation has been removed from the church and it has become an empty shell. It has become a club and an organization and a bunch of people who come together who believe that they are saved, who hear a watered-down message telling them they are saved, but who are not holy, who do not belong to God. Christ is the life of the church. As the head, he gives direction and life to the body. So Christ sustains and governs his people, you know, in between services, because the elders are so busy and we have to try and sync with one another. We just had our elders meeting this afternoon. And you know what we pray as an eldership? We pray that we would make decisions that in our conversations and what we say and do, all of that would be subject and in submission to Christ, who is the head of the church. We are under shepherds. One day, as I said this morning, we will have to give an account to the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, 17. We will have to give an account of the souls of those who are in the church. We are joined to Christ in a real and spiritual union. The English Puritan Richard Sibbes once wrote, "The church," this is beautiful, "the church is Christ's garden, and he delights to walk in it." Isn't that beautiful? The church is Christ's garden, and he delights to walk in it. Oh, that we would remember this. What a tender image this is. Christ is not indifferent to his people. He delights in us as the church. He nurtures us, and he walks and he dwells with us. To belong then to the church is to belong to Christ. You see, there is no neutral ground. You either belong to him or you don't belong to him. To love Christ is also to love his people. To honor Christ is to honor his bride. This is why you cannot belong to a church and have something against your brother or your sister. You have to love the church. And if you don't love them now, let me give you a news flash. If you do make it to heaven, you're going to spend all eternity with these people. So you've got to learn to love them. Ask God, Lord, get involved in their lives. Serve them. Love them. Because in serving and loving the church, you are serving and loving Christ. You cannot separate the church of Christ from Christ. It's impossible. So what is this? How does this affect us in our application? The question is this: how do we view the church? Do we view the church as a burden to us, or is it a blessing to us? Do we treat church casually as a place where we go whenever we feel that we need to get some brownie points with God? Or do we come to church with reverent, respectful joy? Christ treasures his church. He died for her. He lives for her. And he will return for her. And will we take lightly what he holds so dearly? So we have to resolve in ourselves to love the church. Not merely to attend church services, but to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for her purity and labor for her unity. If we are Christ's, then we are members of his body. We are members of his beloved bride. And so therefore, let's live like it. Let's live like we are members of the body of Christ. not in a vague manner, but in a manner that is that has purpose in unity. You know, yesterday, I said this to Rachel yesterday afternoon, it was the first time in all of the outreaches we've done, including down in town center in Mercer Hall, that I really felt and saw a purpose of unity in the church, of those who came. I said to Rachel yesterday afternoon, I said, I see that the church is taking a step in the direction of what I think God wants us to do, of how I would see the church impacting Great Harwood, how we as believers would stand together. You know, yesterday afternoon I prayed and I said, thank you, Lord, for Pat, because Pat Talbot was running around making cups of coffee and tea. And you might look at that and you might think, what is she doing? But you know what a blessing that is. There were people from the town who were getting cups of coffee and tea from Pat. This is what the church is meant to be. Point number four, the church is a fellowship of saints. The church is not a place where individuals come to practice private religion in isolation. We are a communion of saints. We are a spiritual fellowship that is grounded in Christ. And we are knit together by the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The unity of the church is not artificial, nor is it institutional. We aren't unified just because we all come to the same building on a Sunday morning. And let me tell you something else. You can know someone for 20 or 30 years and not be in unity with them. Just knowing people for 20 or 30 years doesn't bring you in unity with them. Do you know what unifies a believer to another believer? Jesus Christ. Unity in purpose. Unity in love, unity in care, as scriptures say, outdoing one another in kindness. And not doing that for brownie points, but doing all of that because we want to serve Christ first, and serving his church equals serving him. Do you see? The unity of the church is spiritual and organic. What do I mean by that? If we are joined together in unity with Christ, it is a natural thing. You know, some of us have different hobbies. We like different things. We like going and doing different things. But we are all united in one thing, in one person, I should say. We are all united in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has redeemed every single one of us. That is what we are united in. All of us were lost in the wilderness. All of us were those who did not know Christ. And all of us were brought into a reconciled relationship with God through Christ on the cross. That is what we have in common. That is our bond of unity. We are united in Christ, and so we are united to one another. This is why Paul also says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. You see, we don't merely share the same beliefs, but we share life. The Christian faith is personal, but it is never private. It's personal, but it is never private. To be joined to Christ is to be joined to his people in real and practical fellowship. Yeah, I cannot say I am a supporter of Liverpool Football Club. I cannot say that because I do not care for Liverpool Football Club. I do not own a Liverpool Football Club shirt, and I never go to any of the games. I don't watch them on YouTube. So I can never say I'm a Liverpool football fan or a supporter. But imagine I got up here one Sunday morning and said, I am now a Liverpool football supporter. You would all question me, wouldn't you? Where's your shirt? Would you support them? And da, 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 da. You see, I cannot make a profession with no action that follows it. You cannot say you are a Christian, a believer, and you do not serve and love the church. You cannot say that. Because you cannot separate. You see, and this is the problem with many people. This is why people have issues with membership in church. And we don't want to go to one specific church. We'll bounce here, there, and everywhere. And they treat church as a buffet. We'll have a little Pentecost one Sunday. Some of the Reformed Baptists the next week. And it doesn't work like that. Because if you do that, there's no accountability. You can't walk life with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not what church is. To be joined to Christ is to be joined to his people in real and practical fellowship. That's why many Sundays I would get up here and say, who have you invited to your house for lunch today? Now, many of you can say today, well, I've invited nobody because I'm staying after church to have lunch here. And that is also a step in the right direction for fellowship. To stay after the morning service and eat together and talk together, encourage one another. Our confession expresses this beautifully. All saints that are united in Jesus Christ have fellowship in his graces, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Chapter 27 of the confession, paragraph 1. In other words, listen. Believers not only share in the benefits of Christ, but are also bound to share those blessings with one another. This communion includes both spiritual and practical care. When a brother or sister is down or struggling, pray with them. Speak to them. Spend time with them. Puritan pastor John Owen wrote this. The communion of saints is their mutual participation in the graces and gifts of each other for the edification of the whole body. Every believer is gifted by the Spirit, not for self-glory, but for the good of others. As Paul reminds us, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. In the church, listen, this is so important. In the church, no one is unnecessary. Every member matters. Every gift counts. The pastor is not more important than the person making the coffee and the tea. The elders aren't more important as those who come and vacuum the church and set the chairs out straight. Do you see? J.C. Ryle similarly observes this. The poorest, humblest believer in Jesus is a member of the body of Christ, of which he is the head. He has a place and a work and a share in every promise. Now this to us is a powerful and should be a powerful reminder that our fellowship is not based on our social status or status, as you would say, or human preferences, but it is based on our union with Christ. Amen. Christ also calls his people to love one another deeply and sacrificially, which means placing your brothers and sisters in Christ before and above yourself. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Do we love one another as Christ loves us? And he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. You see, we hear these verses, they pop in this year and they pop out that year. What Jesus is saying, by the way that you love one another, that shows your identity in me. The way you love one another should be the same that I love you. And this is the way that everyone in the church and those in the world will know that you belong to me. Because when Jesus comes to the world, when he dies on the cross, what does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God loves us enough that he gave his son. We should love one another. That's why the image of marriage is used. That's why Jesus says this here in John. By this all will know that you are my disciples, that you belong to me by the way that you love one another. Love is the defining mark of the fellowship of the saints. And so we have to ask this question. Are we as individual people, those who belong to the body of Christ, are we contributing to the life of the church? Or are we just taking? Are you using your gifts because you have gifts that God has given you for the good of others, not hiding them or hoarding them? Are you praying for the saints? Are you praying for the church? Are you bearing their burdens? And are you pursuing peace and unity in the church? The church is not a spiritual event. It is a spiritual family. So we have to live as those truly united in Christ. Those who give, who love, who serve, and those who are growing together as the fellowship of saints. I've got 10 minutes to do the last point. The church is a visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. That's why we are called witnesses of Christ, ambassadors of the kingdom. When our Lord Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," in Luke 17, verse 21, he was speaking of a spiritual reality, not of something that is coming, but of something that is here. God's reign established through the coming of the Messiah, through the coming of Christ, is that the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God that is in our midst. The kingdom of God is not bound to borders or palaces. It is the rule of God in the hearts of those who are born again. And while the kingdom is spiritual and in many ways still to us now invisible, listen to this. The church is the visible manifestation of that kingdom right here and right now. That's why I so often speak of the church as an embassy of heaven. This is the reality of what the kingdom of God is. And the church is not the kingdom of God in its fullness, of course, but it is the primary instrument and outpost through which the kingdom is seen and advanced. And as I've said, and also it was said by many reformers and Puritans, it is the embassy of heaven, where God's word is faithfully preached, his ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are rightly administered, and his people are governed under the headship of Christ. If you ever want to know if a church is kosher, this is the standard. Is God's word faithfully preached? Is the whole counsel of God preached? Do they hold to the ordinances and administer them rightly and properly? And the people who go to that place, are they subject? And do they submit themselves to the governance and the headship of Christ? Or do they create a Christ of their own wanting and do things that are not in Scripture? Redefine marriage, redefine who can preach, redefine what Paul says to Titus and Timothy about elders and deacons. Do they redefine that and choose what they want? That is not a church that is under the governance of the kingdom of God. And I would go as far as to say a church that allows a woman to stand in the pulpit and preach when Paul says no is a church that is in rebellion against God, because it is in rebellion against his word. The email is villier3@gmail.com if you want to send them tomorrow morning. All right. The confession puts it this way. To each of these churches thus gathered, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe. Chapter 26, paragraph 7. Excuse me. In other words, local churches are not optional ministries. They are heaven-ordained embassies set up to display God's order, God's grace, God's truth to the world. That's our responsibility. That is why Jesus commissioned his apostles not just to evangelize, but primarily to plant churches. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And so where does this happen? It happens in the local church. In the local church, the word is taught. Disciples are trained and Christ is worshipped in spirit and in truth, as John 4, 24 tells us. The local church is also where spiritual discipline is lovingly and biblically exercised. Matthew 18, 17 says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This assumes a gathered body, a gathered people with spiritual authority under Christ. You see, without the local church, we cannot obey many of the New Testament commandments. Cannot. J.C. Ryle once said, he who despises the church despises the body of Christ. He who thinks lightly of church membership is thinking lightly of that which cost Christ his blood. The church then is not a second tier expression of Christianity. It is the very context in which the Christian life is meant to flourish. This is our home. I had a couple of conversations about the outreach yesterday. You know, with Neil and Shirley, we had this over lunch with a couple of people yesterday. And this is what was said. It feels so comfortable being here because this is our home. This is where we gather all the time. This is where we know our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can come here, make a cup of coffee, use a loo. This is where we feel at ease because this is where we gather to worship God. So again, I would ask, how do you view the local church? Is it a helpful add-on in your life? Or is it an essential part of God's kingdom mission? You see, is the church just an add-on to your life? Or is it essential in your life? The church is not a social club, as I've said before. It's not a religious performance. It is the very place where heaven touches earth. If Christ rules over his church, he uses it to build his kingdom. Then we should not neglect her. Love your local church. Pray for her purity. Serve her faithfully and be committed to her. Not just in attendance, but in covenantal love. Because we stand in covenant with Christ. We stand in covenant with one another because we stand in covenant with Christ. For in loving the church, you are loving the visible work of Christ's kingdom on earth. I've come to my conclusion. You are the people of God. So let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. This is grace, my brothers and sisters. It is pure, sovereign grace. God took all of us who were not a people, who had nothing in common, and he made us into his people. He made us into his possession, his family, his very temple, because the Spirit of God indwells us. The church is not a man-made institution, but it is the outworking of God's external purposes. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 tells us this. You see, to despise the church is to despise what God has chosen, what God has redeemed, and what God loves. To love the church is to align your heart with the very heart of Christ. Do you see? So let us then, as the people of God, treasure our calling. Let us pursue holiness. Serve the body with our gifts, whatever they are. We are to live in unity and love. And we are to long for the day when the church becomes the church triumphant. When we, the bride, shall see our bridegroom face to face. I'll finish off by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you are the head of the church. Lord, this afternoon I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, O Lord, that you have all called us and redeemed us for a purpose. You have gifted us for a purpose. You have gifted us to share the gospel of Christ in our context, wherever we might find ourselves, with friends and family and work colleagues, going down the street in Great Harwood, speaking to people all the time about the goodness and the greatness of the Lord and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the implications of not doing it, Lord, is massive. It is eternal glory versus eternal damnation. Lord, teach us to love the church, to love our brothers and sisters like you love our brothers and sisters, like you love us. Teach us to serve the church. Teach us to seek you with purity and holiness, O Lord, to be conformed through your Spirit to the image of Christ. O Lord, we fall so short. That is why we so desperately, desperately need you, O Lord. Please might you remind us of that. O Spirit of God, might you lead us and guide us, as your word says, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Might we not walk out here this afternoon and forget your word to us, O Lord, but might it touch our hearts, might it change us, might it bring us into submission and conformity to your will, O Lord. We ask this in your precious, powerful name. Amen. Amen. We'll now sing our second hymn.